Good evening, folks. Thank you for joining us here as we gather once again to study the Word of God and to look to Him in our prayer. On the day that I'm recording this here, we've got some construction work going on outside and some of the Tamro guys down in the boiler room, so my apologies if you hear any banging or clanging in the background. That's what that is. Let's begin with an opening intercession, a prayer to lift up the world and to present it to God for His healing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for Your mercy in our lives. We are thankful that You have endowed us with the honor of being Your royal priesthood. Help us, Lord, in our study, in our worship, in our prayer life, to remember and to make use of this identity. Help it to inform the way we think of our relationship with You and with the world around us. Give us insight tonight, Lord, as we look into Your Word, as we study the way it was interpreted by some of Your earliest faithful Christian theologians and scholars. And Lord, as we come here tonight, we want to intercede for our community and for our world. We lift up those who are in need of healing, and we ask for Your peace and protection and Your healing mercy to be upon them. For those who are grieving, for those who are going through difficult times, we pray for Your comfort to surround them. And Lord, we just lift ourselves up to You. May You be magnified in us as in living sacrifices. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. So what we're doing tonight is we're starting kind of a detailed study of looking at certain passages of Scripture, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, that tie together with the theme of what we've been talking about these past couple months. So in June and July, I introduced this series thinking about what the New Testament says about us as God's royal priesthood. And those first six sessions are really sort of the complete introduction. If you haven't looked at them, I'd encourage you to do that. They start in the midweek Bible study of June 10th and then go on through the month of July. If you look on the Facebook page for the church and click through the video tab, you'll find these listed in the video tab. They're the ones with the black title backgrounds. So starting from June 10th and then all the ones for June and July, those are the introductory sessions. Tonight, what we're going to do is look at what this has to say about another passage of Scripture that is really familiar to us, but which we may have been reading in kind of a limited way, simply because we haven't really understood the scope of the salvation story in the same way that the early church did. What we're going to be looking at today is the story of Genesis 3, the story of the fall. And we have a particular way of interpreting and thinking about the fall, but it comes from the way that we think about salvation. It comes from the way that we've been taught the gospel message. And so we read that idea back into the story of the fall. And I'll explain more what I mean for just a second. But one of the things I want to point out at the outset is a lot of the ways that we've read Genesis 3 come not necessarily from Genesis 3 itself, but from theological ideas that we are importing into the text from elsewhere. As we'll see, the early church fathers had a way of reading this passage that took some of it a little more seriously on its own terms than we do today. And for us as Baptists who pride ourselves on being good Bible scholars, that's a big deal. We should learn to read and understand Scripture as it was intended to be written. But this is a big part of the story of kind of understanding what we mean about the scope of salvation. We've talked a lot about this idea of the cosmic scope of salvation, a renewed unity between God and His creation. The creation being the temple in which God was intended to dwell in His glory, we serving as God's royal priesthood within it. One of the things we're going to have to do is kind of reframe our minds to hear certain parts of the gospel story in a different way than we ever have before. And once again, let me remind you that I'm not whiting out or taking anything away from the gospel as we've talked about it in Baptist churches for 400 years. The gospel that we preach of personal salvation through the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is as true today as it always has been, and that remains the cornerstone of the gospel that we believe. But If that's the cornerstone, there are a few other pieces of the foundation, besides just the cornerstone, that maybe we haven't been paying as much attention to. Or to use the analogy I used earlier in this series, if that's the melody line, maybe there are also some harmony lines written into this music of salvation that we haven't really been listening for. But if we tune our ears to them, we'll get to hear them. So one of the things that we need to understand about this gospel of salvation, as the early church understood it, is that it's not just about my legal problems with God. That's the way we often present the issue of the fall. It's about personal sin, the sin problem that entered humanity through Adam and Eve, and then, of course, it becomes ratified by my own personal sins, thanks to the twisted sin nature I carry inside myself. And then I am basically committing crimes against God. When I sin, those crimes need to be addressed, and Jesus Christ took the punishment for those crimes, those sins. And thus my salvation is sort of the expunging of my record, so that now I have a clean slate before God. I can go into his presence without the weight of sin bearing me down. As I said before, that's not untrue, right? But it's not actually the whole story of what's going on in the story of the fall as Genesis tells it. And I think we owe it to Scripture and our allegiance to it to kind of study what that other view is. The way the early church understood it was that it's not just a legal issue of my crimes, my sins being requiring punishment, being addressed by Jesus, and so on. But it's also about this idea that all creation had an original purpose. This was an idea that was really powerfully written into the culture of ancient civilizations, Jewish civilization, Greek civilization, very much. This idea of, in the Greek word, it's called a telos, the end, meaning the end goal that you were created for. The idea here is that God created his world, his people, all of his creatures, to be creatures that grow along with him, grow towards a goal of union with him. And in light of that story, part of the problem of sin isn't just that it's my legal crime against God, it's that stated goal, that journey towards union with God, that journey towards our telos, that's been ruptured, it's been cut short. And in Jesus we have the restoration of our journey towards the telos, towards the end, towards the goal of union with God. So before we look at the text, let's remind ourselves the way we as Baptists have often taught and understood the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So in these early chapters of Genesis, you get this picture of the Garden of Eden, right? And within the Garden of Eden, there's lots of trees, lots of fruit for food, lots of animals. There's this beautiful place where God dwells with Adam and Eve, walks with them in the cool of the garden. But there's also this interesting detail, right? There's two trees there. Two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Let me read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then skipping down to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Well, this gives you kind of the setup for what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 opens up with the scene of Eve and the serpent there, which later tradition, later scripture tells us that is an embodiment of Satan himself, the enemy. And the serpent tempts Eve to take the fruit and eat it. Let me read here from Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." So remember, that is a reference to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows what God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The story we tell about this story tends to run like this, that Eve commits this sin of disobedience against God, takes the fruit, eats it. Adam comes along, she gives some to Adam. Adam also chooses to disobey God, takes some of the fruit and eats it. Because of these personal sins of disobedience, sin kind of enters sin nature, enters our nature, warps us to a predilection towards sin, so that we naturally now are kind of leaning towards, geared towards ourselves rather than God. And so we commit these crimes just as Adam and Eve did. And they're worthy of punishment, right? There was a punishment mentioned in there. You will surely die. Eve does not die immediately, which maybe gives us a window into speculating that there might be a little bit more to this story than just crime and punishment. That the death that's envisaged here, although certainly they do have mortal death, physical death coming up for them now, but that it represents the nature of spiritual life without God when that union has been ruptured. And what is spiritual life without union with the living God, the source of all spiritual life? Well, it is death. It is spiritual death, and ultimately, of course, physical death as well. But what we do is we present that story as a story of personal sin committed against God, punishment. They get expelled from the Garden of Eden, right? And the effects of sin actually go on to include all of creation in a way that is a little bit mystifying, aside from the answer that I proposed in these previous sessions, that because of our royal priesthood, because of our relationship with creation as mediators between physical creation and God, if you didn't have that element, it would kind of be tough to explain why the rest of the natural world deserves to be cursed along with humanity when we were the ones who messed up. But wait, let's hold on a minute, okay? Because even that story that we traditionally tell about this, looking at it in terms of like personal sin and punishment, as true as that is, there's some weird things about this story, right? One of the weird things about the story is, why is God putting that tree there to begin with? What's the point of that, right? Seems like an unnecessary temptation. I mean, if I, as a dad, took all of the sharp knives and all of the life-threatening chemical cleaning agents in my house out from their normal spots, put them down in the middle of the house, took all my kids there and says, look at this stuff, you shouldn't touch this stuff because you can die if you touch it, but it's going to be right here in the middle of it, middle of everything. I'm going to trust you not to touch it. Anyone would kind of look at me and say, you are being a terrible father. Why on earth are you putting this thing right out there that they are not allowed to touch and the penalty is death? Doesn't that seem kind of cruel? A lot of Christian thought has gone into this, and they would say, well, it's not really that God intends for them to do anything bad. He's not tempting them, but it is intended as a kind of test, a test of faith. You know, do they really trust God? Are they really willing to obey? You say, well, okay, maybe. You won't actually find that written anywhere in Genesis 2 and 3. That's kind of an explanation you got to throw in just to make sense of it, because it's kind of nonsensical. If the only thing that tree does is kill you, it's a little nonsensical unless you can make up an answer like that. Maybe God wanted to test their faith or something. That answer is not in Genesis 2 and 3. What we do find, surprisingly, in Genesis 3, is that what the serpent says about the fruit, at least part of what he says about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, turns out to be true. Remember, the serpent says, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let me read to you from the end of that passage where God is speaking. God is speaking, presumably, to the other members of the Trinity. You have this weird, interesting kind of thing in Genesis. For all of its Hebrew monotheism, God is speaking to someone, and it seems he's speaking to himself. But we, in our understanding of the Trinity, would accept that as the second and third persons of the Trinity. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, that's exactly what the serpent said would happen. And here we have the voice of God at the end of the chapter saying, yeah, that's what happened. They took the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, ate it, and now they know good and evil. They're like me. Well, that doesn't actually fit very well with the traditional story we tell about the tree of knowledge of good and evil maybe being a test, and Adam and Eve failed the test, so they sinned against God. They chose disobedience instead of obedience. Now they get thrown out. Here's what the early church did when it looked at this story. It kind of took this at face value. It took what Genesis 3 said, and it interpreted it in this way. It said, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was always intended for humanity. It was intended for us, but not yet. We weren't ready for it yet. But it was put there so that one day we might be able to partake of it, when we were ready to partake of it. Because, as we see in this passage, the knowledge of good and evil is a good thing. It's part of the character of God. That's what God says in verse 22. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Part of the character of God. Ancient Jewish rabbis interpreted it this way too, that this is a symbol of wisdom, of discernment, of knowing how to make your own choices. And this was seen as a good thing, something that was intended for humanity eventually, but not yet. And you say, well, okay, but Matt, aren't you reading that into the text too? And I would say, well, maybe, but we also have a parallel that goes with it. So let's back up and ask, what's the deal with the tree of life? There were two trees in the middle of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. And this whole drama has all gone on around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What about the tree of life? Now, the tree of life did not have a restriction on it in the beginning. God does not say that you can't eat from that tree. But we know that Adam and Eve didn't, right? Because, once again, moving to the end of Genesis 3, Genesis 3, verse 22, part B, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So there wasn't originally a restriction on the tree of life, but it's clear from that verse that Adam and Eve hadn't eaten of it yet. And one of the reasons God says that he has to kick them out of the Garden of Eden is so that they don't take the fruit of the tree of life and eat it now. I'm going to circle back around to that idea in just a moment. But let's hang on to this vision of the tree of life. A tree that apparently was meant for humanity. God did not restrict it, but Adam and Eve hadn't partaken of it yet. And then you look in Revelation. We just preached in Sunday. We looked at Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the Ephesians, where Jesus was promised, those who overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And in the vision of the restored new heavens and new earth, at the end of Revelation, what do you have? You have the tree of life. And everyone is free to partake of it. That says to me, the tree of life was intended for humanity. Adam and Eve hadn't partaken of it yet. So maybe the other tree was also intended for humanity. The knowledge of good and evil. Maybe we can look at it like ancient Jewish teachers did and say the knowledge of good and evil is a good thing. But it's something you have to grow into, right? It's something that, as children, you don't expect children to really have that kind of knowledge yet. It's something they have to grow into over a long process of training, of growing, of thinking, of learning, of experience. Knowledge of good and evil. Part of the character of God, as he himself says in Genesis 3:22. So maybe this was intended for humanity, but they weren't ready for it yet. And so God had prohibited them from taking it until they would be ready. That's the way the early church read this narrative. And in some ways, I think it fits better than the way we read it, especially in the fact that you have God kind of agreeing with Satan's assessment of what that tree represents. So let me give you the way that the early church fathers broke this down. And we're going all the way back to Irenaeus of Lyon, who was one of the premier theologians of the early church and one of the earliest. According to tradition, he learned his theology from Polycarp, a great first and second century martyr. I'm going to be telling his story in our Sunday service this next week. He was from Smyrna. And Polycarp learned his theology at the feet of the Apostle John himself. So when Irenaeus is talking, he's someone who learned from someone who learned from John. That's a pretty great theological pedigree. And the way Irenaeus explains the creation of humanity is that he believes that Adam and Eve were created in a state of moral and spiritual infancy. That even if their bodies were adult bodies, that spiritually and morally, they were like children. We talk about the innocence of childhood. And what we mean by that is kind of this same idea that they don't really have a deep understanding of the knowledge of good and evil yet. It's something they grow into. Well, Irenaeus looked at these stories of these brand new people put on earth in the middle of this garden, and the way that God relates to them and says that the early church believes that they were created in a state of moral infancy and that it was God's desire for them to grow in knowledge, to grow in wisdom, to grow in understanding, and crucially, to grow in their union, in their relationship with him. And then at a certain point, they would be ready to partake of this part of his character, of the wisdom of God, of the knowledge of good and evil, of the discernment that characterizes his nature. We would be able to partake of it yet. But just like children, they weren't ready for it yet, and so we put these restrictions down. And if you think about it that way, if that story is true, it gives a much better answer to the question of, why is this tree there to begin with? It's not that God is setting up some kind of cruel temptation. It's not that he's being a bad parent like I would be in the scenario I painted earlier. It's that this is a good thing, and he wants us to be able to have it. But we've got to grow to get there. We've got to become who we were meant to be. We as human beings, we as creation, have a journey towards a telos, a journey towards a goal that he wants for us. So in the early church view of salvation, it's not just that you and I somehow get restored to the condition of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. It's that actually we get even beyond that. It's that through Christ we get restored to what Adam and Eve were supposed to be able to grow into, but never did. So they made the choice as children, moral children, spiritual children in their innocence, in their infancy, they did choose to disobey. It was sin. It was a legal crime against God in that sense that we're familiar with. But it also meant that they were choosing themselves. Humanity chose itself rather than God. Humanity chose to be oriented towards its own telos, to try to choose its own direction, its own goal, rather than the goal that God had set for it. And because we had, through Adam and Eve, oriented ourselves away from God's goal, the journey of union with him in ever-growing joy and love through all eternity, and oriented towards our own goal, our own selfish pursuits of pleasing ourselves. As Genesis 3 says, Eve takes it because it looks good to her. Because we had shifted that completely, that is the reason why God then kicks them out and says, in the piece I read earlier, he, Adam, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why? Now the tree of life has a restriction on it, because we have subverted our nature in such a way that if we were to partake of the tree of life now, sin would be eternal. That's what the early church fathers said. They said that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden lest sin become eternal. Lest our orientation towards our own telos instead of God's telos become permanently fixed in our hearts. So God kicks us out of the Garden of Eden. You get this image of the entrance being guarded by cherubim, which is another tie-in to the way the Garden of Eden kind of parallels the physical description of the temple as well, cherubim in the temple. You get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, you have to work the land out there. You're subject to physical mortality, of course, but you're also subject to a rift in the union with God, spiritual death. But in this state, because we have not yet taken eternal life, which is the symbol of the tree of life, we have not forever fixed our spirits on our own orientation instead of God's. God is able to send a fix. God is able to send a remedy into the system, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we once again have access to the tree of life. Next time we're going to talk about how the image of the tree of life hooks into the cross of Jesus Christ. And we'll take a quick look at Genesis chapter 4 as well. But for now, we're going to leave this there. And I hope this has helped to kind of frame in your mind's eye a different way of thinking about the story of the fall. And I've tried to argue this case not only from early church theology, but from what the text actually says, right? Which I think provides a pretty good explanation of what's going on here. That maybe the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was intended for us. It's part of the character of God, as he himself says. But that we weren't ready for it yet. We were created to be beings on a journey, growing towards a goal of union with God. And this is why in this idea of creation as the temple of God, that this sense of a rift between God and his creation, that's why this is so important. Because what you see in the end of the Bible is that rift being sealed through the final triumph of Jesus Christ, right? The new heavens and the new earth coming together again in the new Jerusalem. That we are restored to the goal that we were created for. But it took Jesus to come. Jesus, who reigns from the tree of life, the cross itself. We'll talk a little bit more about that idea next week, as I said. But let's close tonight with a word of prayer, if you'd bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for all that you have done for us. We are thankful that in you we have access to the tree of life once again. In you we can grow. We can grow in this knowledge of good and evil, this sense of wisdom and discernment that is part of your character. But in you and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are now able to handle it rightly. We are able to take that knowledge and use it to turn ourselves towards you by the grace of the Holy Spirit instead of simply towards ourselves. So we thank you, Lord, for your great rescue, which not only has liberated me from my own sins, my own crimes, with the punishments that would come with them, but that you have also provided a way to set me back on the journey that you created me for, of ever upwards union with you. We praise you. We thank you for that, Lord. Lead us ever onward, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining us, folks.